Please turn in your scriptures to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We'll read the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1, and our text will be the first 6 verses. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 17, and then we will focus on 1 through 6. Please rise once again out of respect for God's word as you are able. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What makes Easter so special? Is it the chocolate bunny? The chocolate Easter eggs? Is it the Easter egg drop that was put on recently and is an awful lot of fun for the children that attend to it? Is it the weeks that lead up to this Sunday, this Easter Sunday, that make it so special? Is it the fact that in the medieval church, they required its people to attend Mass at least once a year? Is that what makes Easter so special? Is Easter simply the fulfillment of an ecclesiastical church requirement? Is Easter about getting together with family? What is Easter all about? How would you answer these questions? Have you given it much thought? Why did you come today? And what difference does Easter make in your life? In our text, you'll see that the fulcrum of the gospel, the turning point of the gospel, the hinge of the gospel, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes Easter special. We are looking or using the words of the Apostle Paul as the Holy Spirit has given them to us here in Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. This is the same apostle who stood by as Stephen was persecuted. And he gave approval to his persecution for those who were taking up the stones to cast them at Stephen, laid their cloaks at the feet of the Apostle Paul. It is this same Apostle Paul that persecuted the church, that got letters from the leaders of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, that he might go to the faraway cities and there arrest and detain and even kill the followers of the way. It is this same Apostle Paul who was gripped by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when Jesus himself came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It is this same apostle that is writing this letter to the church in Rome. The church in Rome was not established by the Apostle Paul. Believers from various churches and from various places had moved to the city of Rome and had gathered together and there established a church. And as we read a little bit later on, it was in this chapter, it was Paul's desire that he might go to Rome, that he might encourage the church there, that he might preach the gospel to them. For it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that drove Paul, that motivated him to endure persecution and hardship and struggle and trial. And Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome. Rome was a huge city. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It consisted in Paul's day of something like, well, there was over 1 million people in population. One place that I read said that there's a notation that they might have even had 4 million people living in the city of Rome. Its population largely consisted of slaves, and it was a city of contrasts. There was much opulence, richness, and glory there in this city of Rome, but there was much squalor and poverty among the people. And Paul is writing this letter as an introduction of sorts of himself and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is a systematic treatment of the gospel using a question and answer type format where Paul asks questions and then he answers it for the people. And it's his desire that he might prepare the church for a visit that he so desires to do with them. But even more than that, Paul is concerned that he might build up believers in their faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Roman church was a largely Gentile church. There may have been some Jews there, but it was largely consisted of those who had not received the promises of God, who had not been called the chosen people of the descendants of Abraham. And in this opening letter, Paul introduces himself. This is one of the longest letters, longest introduction. I think it's the longest introduction of all Paul's letters. And he summarizes in this introduction the gospel message. He gives a summary, as we'll see in a moment. What exactly is the gospel? What exactly is the good news? And he is reminding the believers that it is the gospel that has the basis and the foundation for his apostleship. It is the resurrection that gives him the power to continue on. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that impels him forward. And I want to show you by God's grace that the resurrection of Christ declares his divinity and strengthens believers for obedience. The resurrection declares Christ's divinity and strengthens his people for obedience. First, you will see gospel service, then you will see gospel promise, and finally, gospel response. Gospel service, gospel promise, gospel response. First of all, gospel service. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Here Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus. Paul, you see, had been a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had been righteous according to the law. There was not one of the Jewish laws that he did not keep. He was zealous for the law of God. And he was a bondservant of the law. You see, later on in Romans chapter 6, he talks about those who are in bondage to sin. And he calls them, he says that they are enslaved or enslaves of sin. But Paul says here, I am no longer a slave of sin, but I am a slave, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That term that's used as described in bondservant in the New King James translation can also be translated as servant and often is translated as servant and often also used to describe a slave. The term here is applicable to Paul and appropriate to Paul, for Paul is very conscious of the fact that he is serving God. Christ is his master, and everything that Paul does, he does out of a desire to fulfill the duty that God has given to him. And so Paul is a servant of God. What also is unique about a servant? What's unique about a servant is that they are not their own masters. They do the bidding of their master. And that is what Paul constantly has before him, that he is doing not his own will. He is not proclaiming his own gospel. He does not have his own message, but the message that he has the one whom he serves is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is your master? Who do you serve? What is it that is more important to you than anything else? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that I am, whatever your name is, a bondservant, a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? For you see, that is what God calls all of his children to be and to do. You see, there is no one who is their own master. You might think you're your own master, but really, if you do not know Christ, you are doing the will, as Jesus said, of your father, the devil, who is the father of all lies, who would love for you to think that you can live life on your own, in your own strength. But you see, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no better place to be than to serve God. For in your weakness, he is made strong. He takes your weaknesses and uses them for his glory and your good. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That is, an apostle is one who is sent. An apostle is one who goes forth with the authority of someone else. He goes with the authority of the one who has sent him. And the Apostle Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. Now, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, and in the church, when we use the term apostle, we often think in particular of the office of an apostle, the office of those whom Jesus sent after he died, after he was raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, those whom he sent to establish the church. They are the apostles, the sent ones. And so typically we think of the 12 apostles. But Paul himself is also an apostle. He himself has also been called by Christ to serve the church, to establish the church. Paul was called in order that he might be the apostle, the sent ones, to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. Remember when Paul saw that shining light, and he heard a voice, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then as the Lord went to Ananias and told Ananias, "Go to Paul. He is waiting for you that he might receive his sight, for I have chosen him to go to the Gentiles, to the nations, to establish God's church." Paul is called to be an apostle. He was called with a message, and he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice what he says. He says, Paul, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He has been separated. He has been singled out for a particular purpose, to declare the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. Of all of the Christians that God could have chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles, God chose this man, Paul, a murderous, Christ-hating man, to be the one to establish the church of God. And it is this thought that must have humbled the Apostle Paul, to know that God had chosen him from among so many others who were more worthy of the call and the office of an apostle. You see, it's a humbling thought to think that it is God who calls us, and that God who uses believers to build and to grow his church, that God uses you and me, whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Does this call of the Apostle Paul remind you of that call that God has given to you in your life? Have you heard that call? Have you been deaf to that call? You see, God calls all his children to serve him, to love him, to follow him, to speak of the good news that God has given. You see, the resurrection declares Christ's divinity and strengthens believers for obedience. And it is Paul's status as a servant, Paul's call as an apostle, and his recognition that he had been separated for a specific purpose that has strengthened him as he went forth to proclaim Christ to the nations. But you see also the gospel promise. For Paul defines the gospel which he has been called to advance and declare here in verses 2 through 4. Which he promised beforehand through, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Notice, first of all, that Paul, when he proclaims the gospel, it's not his own message. It's not something that's new or unique to him, but he is simply taking the message that the prophets had proclaimed and declaring their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a new message, but it has a message that God has declared beforehand. For you see, the entire Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire New Testament explains the Lord Jesus Christ, declares him, exegetes him, as Paul says later on in this chapter. And what is this prophetic message? This is the prophetic message that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God promised Eve, he says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first, that's the seed of the gospel promise that is fulfilled here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seed begins to blossom as God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he establishes his covenant with him. And he says to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you see, the gospel message is never intended for just one people. It is intended for all of God's children, Jew and Gentile alike. This seed comes into bud as God speaks to David, King David, promising that I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and his kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. This king who is to come is to sit on a throne that has no end. And this comes to even greater clarity as the apostle or as prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore." And it is this prophecy that is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this prophecy that is fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For at the resurrection, Christ was exalted above all other men. And as he ascended into heaven, he is now seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for you and for me, for those who love him, for those who call him. This is the gospel message. This is the message that Paul was called to preach. Is this the gospel that you believe? Is this the message that you love and that you trust? This is the message of the whole of the Old Testament, as Paul says, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is God's inerrant, infallible word to his people. God's record of his dealings with his people, and of God's work in and for his people. But all of this focuses on one man, on one God-man, Jesus Christ. For he promised through his prophets in the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, we gather every Lord's Day, every Sunday, to worship him. And we gather for one reason and one reason alone: to exalt the name of Christ. To worship, give God the glory. We worship Christ because he is Jesus. That is, he is our Savior. He is our prophet. Christ came in order to proclaim the kingdom of God. His first message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, and there is salvation in no other name than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is also Christ. This is his office of a prophet. He is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the one who was anointed to redeem God's people from their sin. You see, Christ came in order that you might receive blessing from him. But he is also our Lord. That is, he is our King. He is to rule in your hearts and in the lives of all God's people. He is your master. The title Lord refers to where your allegiance ought to lie. For it is Jesus Christ whom you ought to serve. You see, the things of this world, you are to think no longer and ally yourselves with the things of this world, with the fleeting pleasures of this life, but you are to give yourself willingly in obedience to Christ, so that you are no longer slaves of Satan, but slaves of Christ, servants of the living and true God. You see, the gospel is not a new gospel. We don't have some new message to proclaim. It is, as the one hymn goes, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." It is that old, old story that believers love to hear. It is that story that fixes our eyes on Christ. He is your only hope and salvation. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no hope. Turn to him and trust in him, for he is Savior. He will save you from your sins. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He has been appointed to die for your sins, and he is Lord. He is the one to whom you must give yourself. And the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was born according to the seed of David. This refers to his humanity. For you see, the Redeemer of God's people had to be fully man. For you see, only a man could pay the penalty for sin. The Old Testament sacrifices of offering bulls and goats and sheep, those sacrifices had to be offered over and over again, always pointing to that great sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. But those sacrifices were not efficacious. They were not effective. They had to be repeated, for it was impossible for them to please God. For you see, man sinned, and man must bear the punishment for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born according to the seed of David. He was a man and fully a man. He was that man whom we read about in Isaiah and in 2 Samuel, who was to sit on the throne of David. Fulfillment of God's promises. And he was not only born of the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, I've been struggling with that word there, declared. That word in the original has the idea of being designated or appointed. And everywhere else this word is used in the New Testament, it is used in that sense of being appointed to something or designated to something or set apart to something. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was designated the Son of God with power. You have to remember what it is that the Apostle Paul is focusing on. Remember, he said he is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of the woman. What is in view is the incarnate Son of God. For you see, God became flesh. God became man. Christ laid aside his glory. It was his divine nature was hidden in order that he might take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of a God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For you see, Christ became man in order that he might die, in order that he might die for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of everyone who trusts in him. Think about it. The eternal God, the infinite God, the God who is spirit, became man. Name me another God that has become a man. I was reminded this morning, someone was reminding me of all of these different men who desired and claimed to be God. Not one of them was a God. Every one of them is dead. But we serve a risen Savior, God who became man, who died for sin and was raised from the dead, the first fruits, the promise of eternal life for all who believe. And how was he designated the Son of God? It's not that he became at a certain point the Son of God, that Jesus was a man and was designated and called apart and said, okay, now I'm going to change you in some way so that you are the Son of God. No, he was always the eternal Son of God, became man. But his glory was hidden. We couldn't see it. He had no form or comeliness, Isaiah tells us, that we should desire him. There was nothing special about this man as far as you could see with the eyes. In fact, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they all said, "You are just a man. And you're lecturing us and you're teaching us. You're no different than anyone else." But it is the resurrection that opens our eyes to who Jesus really is. It is the resurrection that declares, and I believe that's why many of the translations, in fact, almost all of the translations, have that word as declare. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. It identifies him for who he really is and what he has really done. This is our Savior, the Son of God become flesh. And it is the resurrection from the dead that does this declaration. It is Easter. It is a day that we have set aside, and we set aside once every year in a special way to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead. And this resurrection is not a spiritual resurrection. Some churches and some people would have you believe that Jesus only rose spiritually. No, he bodily rose from the dead. It was a physical resurrection. The same body that they laid in the grave in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that same body was raised again, albeit a glorious body, a glorified body, as the apostle talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the resurrection of believers is the same promise, that this body that you have will be raised again, free from its imperfections, free from its weaknesses, free from the disease and the ravages of disease. And it'll be raised a glorified body, a new body. There was a gentleman in the church that we served, that I served at as pulpit supply prior to coming here, who was diagnosed with cancer a number of weeks ago. I found out this morning, 1 o'clock this morning, that he is now in the presence of our risen Savior, seeing him face to face. No longer in weakness, no longer in frailty. He is in heaven in the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful resurrection day that is for him. And it is that same glorious resurrection promises that awaits everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Are these promises, are they yours? If you do not know Jesus Christ, then I plead with you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, repent from your sins and cast yourself before the cross of our risen Savior. For it is at the cross that he took your sins, he bore your sins, and he paid the penalty for them, in order that you might be raised, that you might have new life now, brothers and sisters. Even now there is new life, there is hope, a hope that extends into glory. There is nothing else that will strengthen you to go through the trials that you face. Our congregation has been afflicted with many different trials in many different ways. But God is using this for our good, for your spiritual benefit, for your growth in grace and in the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we do not understand it, we do understand this, that it is because of the curse of sin that we suffer these things. But that curse has been defeated and will be defeated when our risen Savior returns again. When he comes in the clouds as he departed, then every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And indeed, every knee shall bow. Those who love him in thankfulness because they are in the presence of their master, those who have hated Christ will bow before him under the curse of his wrath and judgment, righteous judgment for sin. And it is this gospel message that the Apostle Paul declares to his people. It is the resurrection that is the turning point. It is the fulcrum. It is the hinge. For you see, everything prior to the resurrection looks back. The crucifixion of Christ looks back to the penalty that was required for the payment of sin. And in the crucifixion, that satisfaction is full and complete. But the resurrection looks ahead, no longer to our sin and the payment for that sin, for it is done, it is paid for, it needs to be paid no more. But it looks ahead to the promise. The resurrection looks ahead to the fulfillment of the salvation, of that union with Christ, of eternal life that is guaranteed to all who trust in Christ. And it is the resurrection that is our hope and our strength. For as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the resurrection did not take place, then we of all men are to be the most pitied. But now he says, thanks be to God that he has been raised from the dead. Your salvation is guaranteed because Christ is risen. Christ is living. There is salvation in no other name than him. And salvation belongs to no one but those who trust in him. You see, good works won't save you. Occasional church attendance won't save you. Coming once a year on Easter or maybe on Christmas won't save you. Even frequent church attendance won't save you. Simply reading your scriptures won't save you. It is helping others won't save you. All the good things that you do will not reconcile you to God. You are reconciled only in Christ Jesus. Do you believe him? Do you trust in him? Do you know him? Christ saves, and Christ alone. That's why we remember Easter. That's what makes it special. But you know something, brothers and sisters? We don't remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus just once a year. We remember the resurrection of Jesus every Lord's Day. Every Sunday when we come together to worship our God, we remember that he rose from the dead, that our sins are forgiven, that there is hope for those who were hopeless. You see, the resurrection declares Christ's divinity and strengthens believers for obedience. The gospel service, the gospel promise, but there's also a gospel response. You see, believers share in that same call that Paul had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Here Paul reminds the Romans that of his own call to the ministry. He reflects that he himself has received God's unmerited favor, God's grace. That he who had persecuted the church now was one who built up the church. God had called him and sent him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And what was the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to the nations? For the obedience of faith, or to the faith among all the nations. The purpose of gospel proclamation in Paul's day, as much as it is today, is to call you to the obedience of faith. To call you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Thanks be to God that his salvation is not just to a special people, to the Jews anymore, but it is to all God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for we are all one in him. And this is the good news of the gospel. But notice how Paul encourages the church at Rome, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You see, the Gentile Roman church, the believers of that church, they share in the same promises that Paul himself received on the road to Damascus. They too are called of Christ. They too are the ones who belong to Christ. They share that same guarantee of salvation that all God's people do. For you see, there is one hope, one faith, and one Savior. And that's the gospel response, is to come to Christ. For the resurrection declares Christ's divinity and strengthens believers for obedience. You see, The resurrection stands at the center of your salvation. It is the surety that your sins are forgiven. Nothing else guarantees that you'll enter into heaven but what Christ did on the cross, which God declares to be sufficient, complete, and the only way to the Father. Let the resurrection of Jesus be your confidence in the midst of struggle and in the midst of trial. What great comfort there is in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you know that you can carry on because you don't go forth in your own strength. You go in the strength of Christ, who is alive at this moment, who is at work in your heart to conform you to His image. And when you struggle, look to Jesus. Your salvation depends on nothing else but Him. When you can't seem to carry on, remember that you have a mediator and advocate in heaven who is praying for you, who is taking your cries, inadequate as they are, and making them beautiful in the ears of Jesus. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know His love and don't trust and follow Jesus, then this day of resurrection is not a day of joy and gladness for you. For it is your condemnation. For if you refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his death is not the penalty, the payment of the penalty for your sin, but will condemn you. What awaits you is a resurrection, not to everlasting life, but to the second death, an eternity apart from God. And that judgment too is certain because Christ rose from the dead. But it doesn't have to end that way. The gospel is held forth to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Don't wait until tomorrow. It may be too late. Trust in Jesus today. You see, Easter is not something that the church celebrates once a year. We celebrate Easter every week. For the resurrection of Jesus declares God's satisfaction for Christ's payment for sin. The resurrection of Jesus declares your reconciliation with God in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus declares the security of your salvation in Christ. That is the resurrection declaration we remember today and every Lord's Day.